Before we read that, would you listen to me as I read the other account in Titus chapter 1 of the Apostle Paul's directions to Timothy as to the qualifications of elders. You'll see as we look at these two lists that they are very, very much similar, but have some differences and some emphasis on in one place where maybe there's less emphasis in another. Paul says in verse 5 of Titus 1, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Now we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, at the beginning of the week, it was not my intention to come to this passage, but our Constitution states that whenever we are on an evening or a morning going to vote for a man for the office of elder, quote, the scriptural qualifications shall be read and expounded. And this is going to be our attempt to briefly do that this evening. I say briefly, when Pastor Ron was ordained 5 or 6 years ago out at Beech Grove, I preached 3 sermons, 50 minutes to an hour long, each one of them, maybe some of them longer, on these 7 verses from 1 Timothy 3. My challenge tonight is in about 30 minutes or so to be able to condense all of that. So understand this. Get this. This is not an in-depth study. We are going to scratch the surface. We're going to try to look at these verses in a quick way, but hopefully, this is my prayer, we will look at it in a way that it will become clear to you what the qualifications for a man seeking the office of elder are, so that you may be convinced and confirmed whenever you take a vote tonight. What should a pastor of a church of Jesus Christ be? We heard this morning how Jesus Christ is going to take care of His church. He's going to build His church. Well, one of the means by which He builds His church is by providing qualified people, qualified men, to feed and tend and lead the assembly. And the good news is that Jesus has told us what kind of man He wants in that office. It's too bad that so many churches, when they're thinking about finding a pastor, go through all of these different criteria about what he must be with many of their ideas either based on error or having nothing to do with what the Bible says. If you want to talk about what kind of man must an elder be, why don't we let God tell us what he must be? And that's what he's done right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. An elder, verse 2, an overseer then, must be, and then he gives us the description. And the church that wants to please the Lord Jesus Christ in this vital matter must take passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 seriously. They don't go by the latest polls as to what pleases people. They go by what the Word of God says whenever setting forth an elder. And that's why your elders can confidently set forth the brother whom we're setting forth tonight to be voted on. We'll look briefly at the office, then the character or the qualifications of an elder, and then we'll see how those qualifications work themselves out in the elder's life if we have time for all of these things. Pastor Sam has already told you one of my points, and that is the three words, bishop, pastor, and elder, describe the same office. And together, I believe they reveal the duties of the office. When you put together a bishop, a pastor, and an elder, and the actual meaning of those words, we learn this, that the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, is to be led by, when possible, a plurality of mature, that's why we have the word elder, mature Christian men who watch over, that's where the word overseer comes from, who will watch over, and then what about the shepherding part? Lead, tend to, defend, and feed the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ is to be led by a plurality of mature Christian men who watch over the flock, lead the flock, tend to the flock, defend the flock, and feed the flock of God. They lead and they feed by the Word of God, not by their own opinions. And that certainly should shape what we're looking for in an elder, his relationship to the Word of God, since it's that important. You notice the Apostle Paul, look at verse 1 with me, and I'm going to try to hurry over this. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires. My translation, the New American Standard says it's a fine work. It simply means it's a good work. It's an honorable work. It's the kind of work that's worthy of a converted man, a godly man, looking at it and saying, wow, that's such a noble pursuit. What if God were to call me to something like that? The two words that are, one is translated aspire, the other translated desire, together these two Greek words indicate that a man sees a worthy object. He feels within his heart an impulse to go after it, and then he aspires or he reaches out for it. He first sees the worthiness of it, and then he stops his pursuit, as it were, of everything else worthy. And his one goal is to be a faithful minister of the Lord's church. Now, it is rightly called a work. It is not a game. It is not merely a career. It's not a means to make a living. That's why the Bible says one of the qualifications for an elder is the man must be sober-minded. Rightly done by a serious-minded pastor, the eldership is a difficult, taxing task, and it will require much grace from God for you to do it rightly. Philip Henry said when he was ordained, I did this day, on the day of his ordination, I did this day receive as much honor and work as ever I shall be able to know what to do with. Lord Jesus' proportion supplies accordingly. So while it's a good thing to aspire for the office, it is also a good thing for the aspirant to be not only eager and stretch out after the office, but for him to be scared of the office also. What I mean is he should stand in awe of it. He should sometimes come and think, wow, I'm not qualified. He should be saying what the Apostle Paul says when he looks at the work. Who is sufficient for these things? Charles Bridges says there's something so fearfully responsible in entering upon this work if we do not have the qualifications that man can scarcely have felt any serious concern for his own soul or for the immortal interest of his fellow sinners or for the welfare of the church of God if his mind has not been more or less exercised upon the ground of unfitness. So when the pastor has to look at himself in the mirror and say, I am not fit for this, or the aspirant looks himself in the mirror and says, I'm not fit for this, that's not a bad thing. If he recognizes afterwards that our sufficiency is of God, that God can make him fit. So while it is a work, it's a hard work, it's still a good, fine, honorable work that is worthy of pursuing. It's a good work because you work for the best of masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good work because you're working for the you're helping to shepherd the best of people, the excellent ones, the redeemed. It's a good work because you're serving the greatest, the best institution ever given, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good work because it accomplishes good things. No, it doesn't wipe out poverty. It doesn't wipe out sickness. It doesn't do all the things that the world thinks we need to do in order to make the world a better place to live. But it helps lost sinners who ought to go to hell to heaven. That's a good work, and it's worth aspiring to. Well then, if it's such a good work, according to verse 1, then let's grab the first person we can find and put him in there. No, that's not how it's done. Not how it should be done. This fine office, my second point is to be occupied only by God-called and qualified and equipped men. It is not for anybody. Bridges has a wonderful part in his book on the Christian ministry about how much better it would be to have less elders than more unless the elders are truly qualified by God. It is better to have a few rightly qualified elders in the ministry than to have a multitude of those who are not qualified for the office. So we want to look at 12 qualifications here in verses 2 through 3. These qualifications, according to Pastor Al Martin, fall into two categories. There are graces which indicate genuine, mature Christian experience, and there are gifts which indicate divine provision. A man then who is qualified for the ministry, remember this Church of Jesus Christ, must have two things. He must have a modicum amount. He must have a genuine amount. He must not be perfect, but he must have a modicum of grace and gifts. Now, what do you think is the most important out of those things? Grace trumps gifts. Grace alone does not qualify a man for the ministry, for being an elder. Somebody says, we've got to make this guy an elder because he is the holiest man on the face of the earth. But what if he's not able to teach? Then he's not qualified. He's certainly going to be a blessing to the church, and he's going to be a great witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. We want the man in our church. But if he has no ability to teach. Now, grace is more important. I grant you, grace is more important than gifts. Pastor Martin says this, it's very convicting, brethren. The desire to be holy must be stronger than the desire to preach and teach. I trust that is the case with your present elders. Sometimes question myself on it. I trust it's the case with the man that we have nominated for the eldership. You say, I've got to be a holy man because I want to be a pastor. You've got to be a holy man because Jesus Christ bought you to be holy. You got to be a holy man, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So if God was to come to a pastor and say, I am this day stripping you of your ministry, then it should not affect that much the desire of that man to be a holy man in the sight of God. Nevertheless, there are gifts that are necessary to the ministry, but there are more graces mentioned here than gifts. Can I give you just a few preliminary observations to think about before we look at the list very briefly, very surface-like? These are graces, by the way, that every saint, this is my first general observation, these are graces that every saint should seek after and obtain. You say, well, a preacher, there are not two standards of holiness before our God. Everybody should want to keep the Ten Commandments. Everybody should want to be, except wherever the gift to teach has been denied, everybody should want to excel in every grace here, including every member of this church. But while every saint should seek them and obtain them, the Bible says the elder must be these things. These things must exist in a balanced, mature way in an elder. Not in a perfect way. That's my second observation. Don't expect perfection out of your pastor, either before you make him a pastor or after he's in the pastorate. You're not perfect. He's not perfect. You know what you can expect? You can expect some flaws. You can expect some infirmities. You can expect some leftover sins and results of the fall, while he continues also, by the grace of God, to work on his progressive sanctification. Third thing I'll say is this. Use common sense in interpreting these things. So what do you mean by that? Well, let's take number two. He's got to be the husband of one wife. You mean an unmarried man can't be an elder? I think that's unsensible. I think that's not using common sense. I think certainly an unmarried man can be an elder, and there have been unmarried men through church history who have been. I'm not denying the benefits and the value of marriage, but they have been wonderfully used pastors in the ministry. I could name some, but I won't take the time to do that. Oh, but this guy would have made a good pastor, but his wife died, and he remarried. There are people who believe this kind of stuff. So he's got two wives. No, he doesn't. He has one wife at a time. Now, I could give you some other examples, but we need to interpret these things with common sense. And remember this, whenever we're examining someone for the ministry, look carefully and scripturally so that we avoid surface judgments that are often wrong. You go to the pastor's house and you open his refrigerator, and lo and behold, there's a bottle of wine in there. Aha! He's a lover of wine, and the Bible says you can't do that. You're jumping to an unreasonable conclusion that will not stand up to Scripture. Or you go to the pastor's house, and man, is it a big house? He's rich. He's got money. Aha. He's disqualified from the eldership because he can't be a lover of money and be an elder. Why don't you look deeper first and see if the man is a lover of money? The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to be rich. Maybe he's using those riches in a wonderful, God-honoring way. Maybe he's entertaining the saints often in that big house that he's got. You see my point? We should never jump to conclusions, but rather, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, judge not after the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, I want to say something else here. What I want us to understand as we look at these next 12 qualifications, understand the general message of the passage. I'm not saying that this list is exhaustive. I'm not saying that it is that the list in Timothy is better than the list in Titus. I'm saying this, that many of the things, it's kind of hard for me to grasp exactly what he's saying in each one of these. But I am saying this, Whenever we're done looking at this list and hopefully interpreting what the words actually mean, we should have a great picture of what a New Testament pastor should look like. That was the goal in Titus. That's the goal in Timothy. So let's think about 12 qualifications of the pastor. And the first one, or now some people rather divide it up into one umbrella qualification and 11 that fall under that. And they say the one umbrella qualification that includes all the others is this first one. A bishop, then, must be above reproach. Literally in the Greek that means, and I'm probably going to go fast through a lot of these, in the Greek that means he cannot be laid hold of. It means he cannot be sufficiently and legitimately charged with outward scandalous sin or a life that displays that he is not following the Lord Jesus Christ as closely as a minister should be. Now, he's going to, you know, somebody says, well, Paul was charged, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ was called a glutton and a winebibber, wasn't he? He's called a man full of demons. Well, he was qualified for the ministry, wasn't he? What this simply means is that the man's life is actually blameless or above reproach in the sense that when people see him and know him, the first thing they think of is, that's a good man. That's a godly man. That's a man who walks in consistent godliness. And if there are some wicked people who are trying to trump up some charges and they throw those charges at him, according to the Greek, they don't stick. You can reach out to grab him and pull him all out, but you can't really lay hold on him because he is a man who is living above reproach. Secondly, and I've already referred to this once, but he's a one-woman man. That's literally the way it is, what it actually means. A one-woman man. King James, New King James, New American Standard, and the English Standard all translated the husband of one wife, and it naturally, certainly means one wife at any given time. If he's got a wife, what this means is he is a loving, faithful husband. He's not a flirt with all of the other women in the church. And as long as he's married to this woman, he is faithful to her, and you do not see anything besides that, or he would become disqualified for the eldership. Number three, my translation says he must be temperate. Literally, the meaning of this word is he must be of sound mind or self-control, a mind that is self-controlled. King James Version translates it vigilant. New King James, temperate. New American Standard, temperate. English Standard Version might be the best here from what I can study, and you know I'm no Greek scholar. Sober-minded. He's clear-headed. Actually, the word can also mean without wine or wineless. In other words, he's not living in a fog as if he was half drunk. He's wide awake. He's alert. He's a sober-minded man. He's serious about God's word. He's serious about God. He's serious about the church. He's serious about the worship of God. He's serious about winning the lost to Christ. He's a serious-minded man. And then the next one is prudent in the New American Standard. Literal meaning, according to my studies, orderly, modest, decent. I'm sorry, I've messed one up. This is the one that is of sound mind and self-controlled. It's translated sober in the King James, sober-minded in the New King James, prudent in my translation, and self-controlled in the English Standard Version. It means a man of sound, prudent, self-control. Possibly, number three, temperate, and number four, prudent, go together, with temperate, number three, referring to self-control in the inward man, in the mind, and prudent, referring to outward self-control regarding the sins of the flesh. See, there's two kinds of, this may be a bad illustration, two kinds of dangerous drivers you don't want to run into. Number one is a drunk one, one who's not sober. And number two is just a wild man who doesn't have any self-control. Either way, now what's worse is if you've got a drunk man who doesn't have any self-control at all. But either one of those is bad, and either one of those is dangerous. He must be temperate, sober, clear-headed, and he must be a man who exercises prudent self-control in his life. Number five, he's respectable. He is of good behavior, the King James says. He's decent and dignified. And he's the kind of the man that commands respect from those who know him. He's the kind of man who, whenever someone is beginning to get to know him, it doesn't take them long to figure out, this is no ordinary common man right here. This is a man who, spiritually speaking, like Saul, is head and shoulders above the average person. He commands respect. He's respectable. Number six, and I must hurry, he's hospitable. Literally, it means he is a lover of strangers. King James says, given to hospitality. The other three that I've been quoted to you, all of them say that he is hospitable. He's a lover of strangers, and he's willing to show that love whenever he has an opportunity to do so. He's not a self-centered man who's focused on himself and is only concerned about his own ease. He's more others-focused than he is self-focused. And he displays that attitude and that spirit in selfless, sacrificial actions towards other people. It's not all about me. It's more about you. It's more about others than it is about me. And then seventh, we come to the able to teach, or skilled in teaching. There are four things that are necessary to make a man meet this qualification. Number one, he must be convinced of and he must bow to the authority of God's inspired word. We will only ask a few questions next Sunday morning if our brother Ben is chosen for the eldership here. One of them will be concerning how he feels, what he believes, what his commitment is to the word of God, because that's so vital. He must be convinced of the authority of God's word. Secondly, to be apt to teach, he's got to have a competent degree of knowledge of God's word. If he doesn't know anything about it, he's certainly not going to be able to teach it. Thirdly, he has to have the mental stuff, the bold willingness to proclaim God's word, any of God's word, all of God's word, to anybody, anywhere, under any circumstances. He can't be a coward. He's got the word of God. He's got the sword, and he's got to know how to use it, and he's got to be willing to use it. And then fourthly, he has to have a competent ability in communicating. While it is better to be holy than to be gifted, holiness alone does not qualify a man for the ministry. A pastor must have a moderate degree, at the least, a moderate degree of teaching gifts. He doesn't have to, as they say, have the knowledge of Gill and the eloquence of Spurgeon, but he does have to have a competent knowledge of the Scriptures and an ability to let me know, while I'm sitting out there in the pew, to let me know what he knows. He's not going to be perfect at that, but he's got to have a degree of competence. Eighthly, not addicted to wine, literally not tearing at wine. Too addicted to God's service to become addicted to wine or other legitimate things in the world. Numbers 9 through 11 probably tie together. Number 9 says he must not be pugnacious. Ben, you have to give up fighting. If this, give up your brawling. No striker, no brawler. Now he's a man who's willing to contend for the faith. But he does so in love, and he does so with the desire to help, not to hurt. His goal in theological debate is not to win the debate. His goal is to uphold the truth and win you to the truth. And therefore, he's not going to be a pugnacious, short-tempered, unreasonable, hot-headed bully. Be meek, the servant of the Lord. Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, must not strive. But, here's number 10, not pugnacious, but gentle. Literally meaning fitting or reasonable. He's appropriately, reasonably gracious to all men. He knows what he was before God saved him. He knows what he is in himself now. He knows that the only hope for himself or any other man is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this awareness controls how he deals gently with saints and sinners alike. So he's not going to be the belligerent browbeater. He's not going to insist on his own way and his own rights. He's going to be lenient. He's going to be forbearing toward other people. And then number 11, peaceable. Literally just means not fighting. He loves peace. He doesn't. He will contend for the faith, but he's not an argumentative man. He doesn't like to argue. He loves wherever he can make peace. Wherever he can have peace, he'll do what he can to obtain peace. And then lastly, number 12, free from the love of money. Literally, it means not loving silver. He may be rich, he may be poor. That's not the question. The question is, does he love money? Is he grasping for money? Hirelings are not welcome into this office. I'll tell you who's welcome into this office. If he's rich, that's all the better because he's going to be a kingdom-oriented man. He's going to be a charitable man. He's not going to be a stingy miser. He's going to be glad to share of the blessings that God has given to him. But he can't love silver. He can't be a man who's just grasping. I got to get all the money. Not loving silver is number 12. Now the next verses, and I'm just going to be really brief with them, just show us how these virtues, which are generally inward virtues, how they work themselves out in outward life, in leadership, maturity, and reputation. Verses 4 through 7 show us that the kind of character mentioned in verses 2 and 3 takes time to develop. That's why a man doesn't get saved one week and enter into the ministry the next. Because there's been no time for the grace of God. There's been no time for progressive sanctification. There's been, what he is? He's a novice at that point. And verse 6 tells us he must not be a novice. He must be mature in the faith. He must not be, and this is what novice means, not newly planted. And beloved, please understand this. Age, when it comes to someone being a novice, age is not the main factor. The degree of their grace is the factor. The degree of their knowledge of the Word of God is the factor. But not age. That's why the Bible doesn't set an age limit and say you have to be such and such of an age before you can be an elder. But you better be careful that a man who is being put into the office is not newly planted in the faith. Because that's dangerous for the man himself. What does it say? That's being lifted up with conceit. He falls into the same condemnation the devil fell into. Well, how does this work itself out? A pastor must be one who manages his own household well. Verses 4 and 5. He must keep his children under control. Titus says, believing children. I do not take that to be an absolute requirement there. For one thing, the man can't save his children. For another thing, he may have a little infant, and the infant can't be a believer yet. You have to wait until all of his... See, this is where sensibility comes in my opinion. You have to wait till all of his children are grown up to an age where they can understand the Word of God, and every one of them have given a credible profession of faith. No, here's what he
This is a man who loves the souls of his children, who keeps them, whether they're converted or not, under control. They respect him. They respect his dignity. They respect him as an august, sober-minded servant of the Lord. And even if they want to get out of line, he brings them back into line. And he does everything in his power to bring them to Jesus Christ. What parent isn't going to do that if they're really saved? But then it's up to God to save them. The word manage is used twice in verses 4 and 5. He's got to manage his own household. He's not a ruthless dictator. He's a loving leader. He's a hands-on dad. He makes himself known to his children, and his children are known by him. He's a caretaker of his home. And as Paul argues, if he can't do that, he certainly can't take care of the house of God. So these seasoned, mature graces in this qualified man, I'll tell you where to go to look for him. Look at him in his house. Look at the way he is with his wife and the way he is with his children. And you'll see those mature graces working themselves out in his life. And then lastly, and I have to quit, he's got to have a good witness and a good testimony even from the non-Christian world, according to verse 7. He cannot separate himself from contact with the world, put himself up in his ivory theological tower, and never have any contact with the world. He's got to live in the world. He's got to let the world see him. He's got to exemplify the life-changing grace of Jesus Christ before the world. Because the devil is waiting to reproach him. You notice how the Apostle Paul ends in verse 7. The same way he began in verse 2. The minister needs to be well-rounded in all of these things and above reproach. Not only in the church, but even outside of the church. Praise God that he still equips men for this office because the church needs them. Praise God for that. When he does provide such gifts to his church, what should the church do? Recognize it and thank God. Pray to God to raise up more and more men who are qualified to be shepherds of his church. And pray that even true pastors will be better ones. Father, thank you for your word. Probably very disjointed, but so important. Please help us to weigh these things heavily tonight in light of that which we must do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.